This is the third in our series of studies in the book of Hebrews, and the second on the text of the first four verses of the book, which I've entitled The Final Revelation. I'm going to ask you to look with me again at the opening verses of this book, and I will read from the notes, the NIV translation, and then what I like to think is an improved translation, my own. And I'm doing this in part to review, but also I think it's great for us just to take our time and soak in these great, great verses which set us up for the rest of the book. So the NIV text of Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Now we emphasize last week, when we looked at this text, that there are two key verbs that I believe the writer is centering this section on. And by the way, it is Greek-wise a very, very beautiful piece of literature. There are alliterations. For instance, in the first two verses, there are four words that begin with the Greek equivalent of our letter P. That's no accident. The writer was being careful. There's even rhyming or quasi-rhyming in those same words. He uses some of the same words twice, and so on. So this is a very, very carefully worked out piece of writing, of course, led by the Holy Spirit. But this kind of writing and similar writing throughout the rest of the book is one of the reasons why I do not believe that the Apostle Paul wrote this book. So here's my translation. And again, the two key verbs are God has spoken and Jesus, the Son, sat down. God has spoken and the Son sat down. Both of them together emphasizing the finality of the revelation of Christ's cross work. In many segments and many ways, God spoke in former times to the fathers through the prophets. But in the culmination of the ages, he has spoken to us in the person of a Son. This is the first mention of the Son. And I have used an indefinite article. I think that the English a Son, is better than the NIV's by his Son. Also, I have translated, he has spoken in the person of a Son. NIV has, he spoken to us by his Son. It's pretty good, but I wanted to get away from the idea, or I wanted to emphasize the idea, it's the very incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son, that is the channel for God's message. That includes what Jesus said and did, but it's overall his appearance with all the subparts to that that constitutes God's speaking. So that's the first verb. God has spoken in one who is a son. Whom he established as heir of everything, through whom he made the universe. Remember, his being the heir recalls Psalm 2. Verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact image of his substance. And he bears everything along by his powerful word. After he had accomplished purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's the second key verb here. He sat down. God has spoken. The Son sat down. Combined, they emphasize that God has given us the final word on his provision for salvation. After he accomplished purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, an allusion to Psalm 110. As a result, he came to be superior to the angels to the degree that he has become the heir of a name that is superior to them. Now, notice the NIV translates the last verse, he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to their name, the name of angel. But that's not quite what the Greek text says. At the very end, he became superior to the angels, I translate, to the degree that he has become the heir of a name that is superior to them. Not to their name, but to the angels themselves. So his very name is superior to the angels. Now that may sound strange to us at first, but he is thinking in Old Testament terms where a person's name represented the person. So the name Son makes him superior to them. He as Son is superior to the angels. So he inherited a name, but the name itself, reflecting his being, speaks of his being superior to them. Now let's take a look at some of the theological points connected with this passage. And there are quite a few. I'm only really scratching the surface. Every time I look at this text, I find more things, and I don't think I'm putting them in there. They are really there. So what you should take from that is you can study this passage and study it and study it, and there will always be more for you, and it will be very valuable for you to do that. So the first thing that I want to point out is that the author reminds us that the Old Testament was revealed through many methods. And we can remember some of those: dreams, visions, sometimes direct words from God. God spoke to Moses on the mount. Dreams, visions. And he did so over a long period of time. And we know that people other than prophets spoke and recorded God's words. But the writer speaks of the prophets as being the channel for God's speaking. So this must fit with what we know elsewhere from the New Testament, where we find that the Old Testament as a whole is regarded as prophetic information. One of the places we get that is from the introductory formulas that are used in some quotations of the Old Testament in the New, where non-prophetic things that we would not view as prophetic are viewed as being prophetic. Also, speaking more widely and generally, the Old Testament, in that it was preparatory and looked forward to the New Testament and New Testament revelation, New Testament times, it was prophetic. Right? People that we would not speak of as being prophets, we normally think of as being a prophet, such as Moses, is called a prophet. Would you think of Moses as a prophet? No, not like a Daniel or an Isaiah or an Ezekiel, but he is viewed, even in the Old Testament, he's spoken of as being a prophet. So, in the sense that people spoke from God, whether they were quote-unquote prophets or not, they were channels of God's revelation. And by extension, all of the Old Testament is, in a certain sense, prophetic. A second theological thing that we learn from this passage is that while the Bible elsewhere speaks of the value of general revelation, and we would think of Romans 1, perhaps, and Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the writer here is only concerned with special revelation. He certainly must have understood that God spoke, as the psalmist says, through the heavens, through his creation. But that's not what he's concerned with. He is concerned with God's final message concerning salvation, which is not disclosed by the heavens. You don't learn about your sinfulness from the heavens. You don't learn about God's grace in the cross of Christ in the heavens. So, special revelation is that disclosure of God's will and purpose for human beings in their relationship with Him. Third, human history up to the time of the writer consists of only two periods. The previous age, with its incompleteness, even though God had spoken in many segments and many occasions, it's all incomplete. It took something else. And that is, according to these verses, God's disclosure of Himself through His Son, in the very person of His Son. And that disclosure of the Son now is the beginning of a second period in God's dealings with human beings. So you have the first period all the way from creation of Adam and Eve, all the way up to the incarnation. And then from that point, the appearance of the Son and His work onward to the climax of the ages and the removal of putting away of sin and the beginning of quote unquote the eternal state, that's the second age. So the incarnation begins the second of only two periods in God's dealing with human beings. And one of the implications of that, of course, is that we're living, you and I are living in that second period. It's the culmination of the ages. I've translated it that way in the NIV, but in these last days. So the last days started with the incarnation. We're still in that period of time. Only two time periods in God's plan for human beings. Now there are some periods, but two main periods. Not three, not four, not five. Two main time periods. One preparatory, one with the final answer. Final answer for what? For human salvation, our needs. First period saw human failure at the cross. Right at the beginning of that first long period, thousands of years, right? Human failure in the garden, rather. And no visible fix for that. No remedy. The incarnation begins the second period, according to the writer here, and the remedy is disclosed in the Son. Number four, fourth theological feature here. The high point of the author's view of God's work among humanity is the finished sacrifice of Christ, described as a cleansing followed by a sitting down, a metaphor that emphasizes the fact that nothing could possibly be added, and it recalls the work of priests under the Levitical system, who were busy, busy, busy day after day. Their work was never finished. Again, in terms of the two great, only two time periods, God gave the law in the first time period, but the provision for salvation was not revealed. There was no answer, and the priests were busy, 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 and yet there was no answer. Remember chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, priests continually doing their work, but the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. It took one final act. Fifth theological point. Later in the book, the author will open the issue of accessibility to heaven. And this really underlies the whole book, the whole question, as we said, the big question, as we said in the first of our studies in Hebrews, how do I get to God? How do I get past that barrier of my being finite and He is infinite? I'm sinful, He's sinless. How do I get across that barrier? Well, later on, the author will open the issue of accessibility to heaven, but he introduces it here by saying that the Son is at the right hand of God. Now, in chapter 2, he will tell us that as he demonstrates the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's gone there and we're going to follow because we're like him. He was made like us. And being of the same nature, human nature, where he is, those who belong to him will follow. So if he's at the right hand of God, we will follow him into the presence of God. So again, this is a great question. How do I get to God? How do I get past the barrier? Right away, he tells us, there is one who has gone into the presence of God. He is at God's right hand. And I should say that this, I think, is a very neglected biblical doctrine, that believers will go to be with the Son where He is. And in the book of Hebrews, more than any other biblical book, it speaks of Jesus in heavenly realms now. He's made His sacrifice there, and He is at the right hand of God, the right hand of the Father. And because He is God and man, made like us, we will go to be where He is, because He is our future. He is our spiritual future. He's also our human future, because He's the God-man. The sixth theological point, the superior name of Son is an assertion of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will go on in the rest of chapter 1 to demonstrate with a long string of quotations from the Old Testament the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly the deity of the Son. The Son is superior to everyone, including angels. The Son is God. And the term Son, therefore, is an assertion of His deity. And we will see that this is an essential component of His priesthood. We'll see chapter 1 establishes His deity, starting with verse 5. Chapter, which is already laid out here because He's the creator, and He's express image of God, and so on. But he'll say more about it in the rest of chapter 1. Chapter 2, He is human, divine, human, chapter 1, chapter 2. He's the God-man. He is therefore qualified to take us into the presence of God. To be able to do that, you have to be a priest, and you have to know both sides, and he's the God-man who knows both sides. God's requirement and our needs, and we'll come to that again later in the book. Number 7, the 7th theological point. The Son has demonstrated his obedience as a son, and so is referred to since the resurrection as the Son in a special sense. Now I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Romans 1, 4. Which says something very similar. Here's one of the places, not very many in the book, where Paul's theology coincides with the theology of the writer to the Hebrews. But Romans chapter 1, and I'll start with verse 1, 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So he was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. I prefer to translate that, he was declared to be the Son of God with power. The Son of God now possessing something new. Always God, yes. But the incarnate Son of God, the God-man, now, according to Paul here, entering into a new sphere of sovereign dominion, which I think is the same as what the writer to the Hebrews is expressing when he said Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, recalling Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So the Psalm 110 atmosphere of Hebrews 1 links with Romans chapter 1 and the dominion of the God-man after the resurrection and ascension at the right hand of God, dominion over all things. An 8th theological point. The introduction of the topic of angels raises the question of whether the readers were going so far as to worship angels. Verse 4 brings in the angels. Now it's interesting, in this very powerful opening set of verses in Hebrews 1, that where the writer speaks of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in indirect terms, the Son as a revelation from God, his finished cross work, it's interesting that he brings in angels at the same time. And so this raises the question of whether the readers were going so far as to worship angels. We cannot be certain if this is true. We don't have enough information. But it appears more likely that they were paying undue attention to angels in the angels' role as mediators of some of Old Testament revelation. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 7 and verse 38, for example. Acts 7, 38. I've given you two more examples, but we won't take time to look at them. Acts 7, 38. Start with verse 37. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. Quotation from Deuteronomy 8. Well, here's Moses called a prophet. Don't normally think of him as a prophet. But insofar as he spoke from God, he can be called a prophet in the sense that all of the Old Testament pointed forward in some kind of prophetic way to that second age that we are in now. Verse 38, Moses was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to him. There, Stephen is telling us that Moses was assisted to receive the revelation from God of the law by an angel. So, angels, and there are other references here, Acts 7:53 and Galatians 3:19, angels involved in giving the law. So, were the readers, or some of the readers, thinking that angels were cool because they were involved with giving information from God and maybe even doing it during the lifetime of these readers? Maybe they should study angels more and have more respect for angels and what they might say. Of course, at the very beginning here, the writer to the Hebrews is saying, God's spoken, and nothing more needs to be said about the opening of the way to God. A ninth theological point. In the center of the paragraph, the author presents seven acts or character features of the Son. And here they are. First of all, the Son is the heir of the universe. And at this point, I'd like you to turn to Colossians chapter 1 and keep your finger there, because there are three references, three cross-references that we need to pay attention to. Colossians chapter 1. And verse 15, Colossians 1:15, parallel to Jesus being heir of the universe, except Paul uses a different term. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That's a description of the incarnate Son's preeminence over creation. He's the owner of creation. Parallel to the statement of the writer to the Hebrews that he is the heir of the universe. And of course, this recalls Psalm 2. So keep one finger in Colossians and turn back to Psalm 2, which we had a wonderful time looking at on Wednesday night. But Psalm 2 and verse 7, Psalm 2, 7, we'll work our way to verse 8. The writer to the psalmist says, Psalm 2, 7, this is the Son saying what the Father had said to him. Remember, there are different speakers in this psalm. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have become your father. This is quoted in verse 5. We're not there yet. That's next week. But verse 8, ask of me, the Father says to the Son, as recorded prophetically in this psalm, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. The writer to the Hebrews is alluding to these words of Psalm 2. He's the heir, the incarnate Son is the heir of the universe. And behind this, in Psalm 2, is the picture of an ancient Near Eastern king who adopts a son, gives him all the privileges that the king himself has, and makes him an heir. That's the language that we have in Psalm 2:7 and 8 and even verse 6. I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. So in the background of Psalm 2 is the installation of a king's new son, adopted son, who has all the privileges of the king himself. That's being described in Psalm 2 in the relationship between the Father and the Son, and reflected in Hebrews chapter 1. Son is now heir of the universe. A second thing that's asserted about the Son, he created the universe. So if your finger's still in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. He's the heir, Colossians 1:15. Verse 16 of Colossians 1, for by him all things were created. The writer to the Hebrews said, through whom he made the universe. So the Son is the creator of the universe. A third feature of the Son presented here, he possesses divine brilliance. He is the radiation of the glory of God. This doesn't mean that he is separate from God, that there's God and then some radiation of God's glory. The writer is saying, whatever God is as glorious, the Son is also glorious too. A fourth thing, the Son is exactly like the being of the Father, the essence of the Father. Remember Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, although he existed as God himself, he lived in a way God lived. He actually was God. The Son is exactly like the Father, and he describes this as in terms of the impress, the impression made by a seal. Now back on the table we have a kind of a seal that we stamp checks with. Many of you have seen that. And it has believers' fellowship, bank account, bank, and so on. And when you stamp a check with that, the check with ink now on the check from the stamp reflects exactly what the stamp is. Now, that's done as a mirror image. But here it's not a mirror image. It's the exact same thing. So in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's like a stamp. But it's not reversed. He is exactly like the original of the Father in the deity of the Father. A fifth thing, the Son moves the universe toward its appointed end. He bears everything along by his powerful word. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17 again. And in him, he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now that's a little misleading. The idea there is that everything works because he controls the universe. Everything works. And I like to think of the macro pieces of the universe all the way down to parts of the atom. They all work together. Now sin has messed the earth up, right? But still these things are working. Atoms still work as they were originally created, I assume. Well, the writer to the Hebrews, it says he bears everything along by his powerful word. That is, he sustains the universe and makes it work. Same language and idea as Colossians 1:17. Then the next thing asserted about the Son is that he made purification for sins. He accomplished, I like to translate, he accomplished purification for sins. Remember 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2? He is the propitiation for our sins. And this terminology recalls the work of priests under the Levitical rituals. He made purification. That's what the priests under the law were concerned with, making purification. They could never accomplish it in that old first age, right? But now in this second, new, final age, salvation has been revealed to have taken place at the cross, and what he did really worked. He has made purification for sins. I would imagine that any Jew who had any significant understanding of the Old Testament and the history of Israel, any Jew reading this in the first century at the beginning of this book would have said, wait a minute, he actually made purification for sins? He actually did it? The writer is saying yes. And of course then the writer The next thing the writer says goes with that. To seal the case, he sat down. And again, I imagine there were many Jews in the first century who read this and were amazed. He accomplished purification for sins, and then he sat down. That's unheard of. That doesn't happen under the law. And remember in chapter 10, the writer will talk about Levitical priests working and working day after day after day. Same thing in chapter 7. Over and over and over again. But the implication, of course, is that they couldn't accomplish what they thought they were trying to accomplish and were hoping for, purification of sin. Now it's been done. It's been finished. Climax of human history at the beginning of this second great age. Great age. The Son sat down at the right hand of God. This act expressed in a finite verb, the second key verb in the passage. God has spoken. What's he spoken about? The Son sat down. And it is, of course, drawn from the language of Psalm 110. The Lord said to me, sit here at my right hand till I make your enemies the footstool for your feet. Drawing from the language of Psalm 110, the writer to the Hebrews says, salvation is completed. He's done it. He sat down. No priestly work is necessary. Let's stop at this point, and I hope that you will, before we come back to this next time, soak on your own in these wonderful, beautiful, full opening verses of the book of Hebrews. And then we'll begin to talk about applying it to life. Learn the text. What does the text say? What's its theology? Only then apply it to life. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great, great book and these great opening words. We thank you that they center on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for all the wonderful things that we are told about him and reminded of in this passage, and especially that he accomplished purification for sins. He sat down, his work in that provision for our sins is finally accomplished. Thank you for him and his great work, and we pray in Jesus' name.